here this morning. You need to be blessed. You need to be encouraged. You're doing a good thing. Amen? Amen. I pray that God will bless you with much wisdom as you lead your families. I know I need that as I raise four. And so it's good to be a father. I want you to just turn to your neighbor for a moment here and to get your creative juices flowing. I want you to ask a question and get a response from both of you. What is the most expensive thing you possess? Okay, just 30 seconds quickly. What's the most expensive thing you possess? Okay, second question now. What is the most valuable thing you possess? See if it changes. See if your answer changes. The most valuable thing you possess. Okay, a couple of answers. The most expensive thing, give me a couple of your answers.
Car.
Car?
Children.
Freedom in Christ, okay?
Our home.
Business. Now, what's the most valuable thing you possess? Did your answer change? Your wife. Salvation. Good answers. Okay. Just to get your mind going a little bit about where we're headed today in today's message. We've been studying this book of Philippians over the last several weeks, and we're going to look at what Apostle Paul has to say to us today in Philippians chapter 3. Want to take your Bibles now and turn with me there. Now, while we know the Apostle Paul was never a father, he considered himself a spiritual father to many individuals. Timothy, Epaphroditus, Titus, many others. In this particular letter that we've been doing some great study upon in Philippi, his father's heart really comes through in this letter, more so than any of the other letters that he wrote to the churches. And Philippians is probably the most personable letter that Paul has ever written. And or ever will write, obviously. This flock of believers that he writes to had a very special place in his heart. And he had strong affections for them. And we'll read a little bit about that today. So now we're in chapter 3. And what Paul does in these verses is to show how valuable Jesus is to him. He models for us in his own heart how we should relate to Jesus today. He shows us how central Jesus is, the value of Christ in his life and in the lives of the ones that he's writing to. So let's read along and find out a little bit more about what he has to say about this subject. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. May God bless his word to our hearts today. As we come into this section of the letter, it would seem that Paul is somewhat interrupted by some other thought that came to him, probably obviously under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because he starts off with saying, finally, my brothers. It's like he's wanting to close the letter, but then he breaks out into this eloquent prose of his longing for Jesus and how valuable Jesus is to him. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul is writing from prison. I don't know how many of us could say that, stuck in a prison, but Paul could because he knew Jesus. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that this, in the Philippian church, it wasn't a wealthy church and that there's been some affliction. And yet he writes about this joy being in the Lord. That's where he finds his fulfillment, in Christ Jesus his Lord. In other words, he's telling us, consider Jesus Christ so precious, so valuable, such a great treasure that you should rejoice in him on a daily basis. Make him your ultimate goal. That's what it means to treasure Christ. And as a church, we're to do that together. So he picks up this theme of rejoicing a little later in chapter 4, which we'll get to, not today, but in the weeks to come. But first he wants to warn the Philippians about something. He calls them dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, these are kind of words that maybe we're not used to hearing from the Apostle Paul. But we can tell that he is worried that something's going to happen in that church. And so he has to warn and bring a warning there so that they are protected from these kind of people. And who are these dogs? Who are these evildoers? Who are those who mutilate the flesh? They are the ones that have added to the gospel. They have added to the gospel. They've come up with their own set of rules, their own set of regulations about what it means to follow Jesus instead of just following him. They've added to the gospel. The dogs, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, the dogs were considered very unclean. The Jews commonly referred and used this term to speak of the Gentiles. They called them the dogs, because they were outside of the faith. This may be why Paul uses it here, to point out that the reality is just the opposite. It is not circumcision that makes a man clean. It is faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those who add circumcision are putting confidence in the flesh, adding what is unclean. So Paul uses this term dogs to express the way these so-called itinerant missionaries operate. They operate like a pack of wolves going from church to church trying to infiltrate and undermine the gospel that Paul has brought to these new converts. Evildoers are those that aren't doing just evil, but they have an agenda. And Paul stresses that their intent is obviously just evil. Whatever they can do to get inside this church and take them out, they will do. And again, those who mutilate the flesh is what Paul is saying about the whole thing of circumcision. But then he comes back at them and says, we are the real circumcision. Why? Because Christ has circumcised our hearts. and made them one with him. So Paul's attacking against this position centers on putting confidence in the flesh. And we can do that as well. We can start talking about all of our achievements that we have done that make us look so good. And we can get so full of pride. When Paul lists his, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. If anyone could make it to heaven on their own merits, it would have been Paul. He had it all together. Religiously, nobody could find any fault in him. Blameless, he says, about who he was. Paul's testimony, composed of these statements that just, he could use them as a great boast. But then in verse 7 it says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What he's saying is, this is all in vain. Anything that I've achieved in life is all in vain. Whatever credentials, whatever letters you have behind your name is all in vain compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ our Lord. I count everything as loss, verse 8 says. And also in verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. And then he gives this specific term about how he thinks about those lists that he has or anybody else that might have. He considers them rubbish. Rubbish. Garbage, we might say. But our English translations have probably taken the mildest form of that word. If we look a little deeper into what the Greek actually means, the Greek word is quite graphic. It means not only refuse, but street filth, and it was once actually translated dung. So let's just leave it at that. I think you get the picture. We can allow pride to well up with inside of us in the same way. We could say, I was born into a Christian family. I was born in a Christian country, so-called. I don't think Canada is. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I teach Sunday school. I'm a good tither. I keep all the Ten Commandments. And maybe even that old adage, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. We can think we're doing okay. But Paul would say to you and to say to me, rubbish. Rubbish. In other words, some people take great joy in their formal moral achievements. They exalt themselves like the Pharisee who thanks God that he's not like any other men because I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I have. That was his boast. Paul says, no, I don't boast in any of that. I boast in Jesus. God never called us to make a name for ourselves. He never called us to make ourselves great or famous. The goal of the Christian life is to make Jesus famous, to make sure that his name is out there in our community and in our workplaces. Life is not about you. It's all about Jesus and what he's done for you. And this is the difference between being a religious person and being a Christ follower. Not riding on our own merits, but saying, without Jesus, I'm nothing. He is all I need. Verse 9 says, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through what? Faith. In who? In Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. If we remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul also wrote that to them. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that nobody can boast. We can't boast. We can't earn our way into heaven. So now that we know what is all in vain, anything, any kind of accomplishment that you think you can have is all in vain, let's find out what the ultimate gain to faithfully attain is. How many of you here know who Daniel Sedin is? Anybody? Okay, some of you have heard that name. Well, thanks to Wikipedia, let me tell you a little bit more about who Daniel is. We know that he's a Swedish hockey player playing for the Vancouver Canucks. He was born on September the 26th, 1980, 6 minutes after his identical twin brother, Henrik. He's 6'1", and he weighs 187 pounds. He shoots left, and along with his brother, they were drafted in 1999. In 2011, he won the Art Ross Trophy as the league's best leading point scorer and the Ted Lindsay Award as the best player in the league as voted by the fellow players. Quite an accomplishment for a young man. Now, I just told you quite a bit, and I know quite a bit about who Daniel is from watching the Canucks play over the last number of years. However, in reality, I have to say, and honestly, I do not know Daniel Sedin. I know about him. Do you see the difference? I don't know him, but I know about him. I know quite a bit about him from watching, like I said, from reading a little bit in the newspaper or on the internet. But all I know is from what I've read, what I've seen. Now, somebody who probably really knows Daniel is his identical twin brother, Henrik, who was born, like I said, 6 minutes before him. Henrik would know if Daniel snores at night. Henrik would know what Daniel likes for breakfast. Henrik would know what all of his habits, likes, and dislikes are if you had an interview with him and quizzed him about those things. Why? Because they grew up together. Twins, identical twins. Even the coach had a hard time finding out who they were. In fact, I read this one story that when they played on the same team in Sweden, one of the players, I think it was Henrik, was taking the face-off, and he got waved out of the circle because he wasn't doing it right, for those hockey people who know what I'm talking about. So he skated out, and then he skated back into the center. And the referee couldn't tell them apart, so he thought it was the brother who was in there, and he ended up taking the face off himself. So they know each other well, very well, intimately well, if I could use that term. Because they've grown up together. When they go on road trips, they're roommates together. Now they have families of their own, but I'm sure they get together lots, and they know very much about who each other is. Today I wonder if this is how some of us have a view of Jesus. Do we know about Jesus, or do we really know Jesus? Think about that today. Paul speaks not merely of just a greater mental awareness in these verses that we read, where he says in verse 10, that I may know him. It's not just up here for Paul. It's his whole life. Knowing Christ does not mean to have more head knowledge about him, but to know him personally, relationally, intimately. And Paul uses an Old Testament theme of knowing God as it applied to God knowing his son, Jesus Christ, and Christ knowing his Father. It means to know him as a child and a parent know each other. As we think about Father's Day today, fathers, do you know your kids? Do you know them? Or as a wife and a husband, do you know your wife? Do you know your spouse? Knowledge just based on personal experience and intimate relationships, that's what it's about. And the more time you spend with a person, the more you will know them. And that's what it takes to get to know Jesus more and more. I've got a little video that I'd like to show here this morning. You've probably seen it before. I think Pastor Clint has shown it here in the past. But it's worth seeing again. It's called That's My King. And there's a particular phrase that's mentioned a number of times. Let's see if you catch it.
Thank you. The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
I wish I could describe him to you. Oh, to have a voice like that. For those of you who don't know, his name is S.M. Lockridge. And if you want to Google that this afternoon and watch it again, it's a great video. By the way, the S and the M stand for Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. So I ask you the question. I wonder, do you know him? I wonder, do I know him? How would you answer that question today? There's just so much to know about Jesus. We will never know it fully until we meet him face to face. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 7 for some very sobering words from our Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. There's their list. There's their list of achievements. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those would be the most devastating words in all humanity to hear from Jesus. I never knew you. May it never be said of us, church. May it never be said of us. Contrast those with the words that Jesus says in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer for us. Then when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him the authority over all flesh, and to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you, God, and your Son, Jesus. That's his prayer for us, that we may come to know him. He's interceding at the Father's right hand, that we may know him in a very profound way. So eternal life, the Christian life, has to do with knowing Jesus in a personal way. Now, you may have heard about mission statements. Many churches have mission statements to help people understand what the purpose of the church is. A personal mission statement helps to give clarity and a sense of person, a sense of purpose to yourself, to your own person. It defines who you are and how you will live. I want you to hear this person's personal mission statement and see what you think about it. Here's an example. To find happiness, fulfillment, and value in living. I will seek out and experience all of the pleasures and joys that life has to offer. My core values are not limitations restraining me on this hedonistic quest for fun. Rather, they provide a framework for identifying, pursuing, and achieving those pleasures that last the longest and are the most satisfying. The greatest joy of all is being worthy of the respect and admiration of family, friends, and business associates. Anything wrong with that one? I wouldn't recommend that one, but at least this person is honest in what they want to accomplish in life. Now let's read another somebody's mission statement. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And verse 10, I want to know Christ. There's a big difference. What Paul is saying is, Christ is the gain I pursue. The ultimate gain to faithfully attain is to know Jesus. That's what it's all about, folks. The ultimate gain to faithfully attain is to know Jesus. This was Paul's mission in life. This was Paul's life. This was what he describes as a surpassing worth. Do you understand what he's saying here? Everything I count loss, except for this one thing. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. That's what drives him. That's what wakes him up in the morning. Oh, great, it's another day. I get to know more about Jesus today. That was Paul's life. I'm in jail. Who cares? I'm going to know Jesus more today. And for us, oh boy, another day at the office. I got to put up with Sam over there. What's the ultimate game? Oh, I just got to get through this day. Oh, I'm working for the weekend. Oh, please, get me to the weekend. Then I can have my fun. Have you ever heard of the Westminster Catechism? Yeah, some of you from the maybe the old school would know a little bit about that. Some of you had to memorize it in some of the other denominations. The Westminster Catechism is a whole section of beliefs and so forth. The number one question that they put at the beginning of the Westminster Catechism was this: what is the chief end of man? Basically what they're saying, what is the purpose of man? The answer is this. You might want to write it down somewhere. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't that great? You can make that your own personal mission statement in life. And that's what I want to challenge you with today, is you write this out. My purpose in life is, and fill in the blank. Go home and make it homework this week for you, okay? Find a time in your quiet study time. Fill in the blank. The purpose of my life is. My life's purpose is. You could do what Paul did. To know Christ. Simple as that. Or you could say, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. Great mission statements, because they come from the greatest book in the world. The purpose of my life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Steal other people's. It's okay. Just fill in the blank. The purpose of my life is. So the ultimate gain is to faithfully attain to know Jesus. So lastly this morning, how do we obtain the ultimate gain? Verse 12, Paul talks about it. It's probably one of the most comforting statements in the Bible, because it helps me to know that even the super apostle Paul has not got the perfection situation down yet. What does he say there? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own." Can anyone here relate to Paul? You know, I haven't obtained all this. I hope all your hands are going up, because you should be there. If you're not, you should be in heaven. "Not that I've already obtained all this, or I'm already made perfect." None of us have obtained all this. None of us are already perfect. And Paul admits that. He denies that there is perfection that men can attain here in this world. Christ has laid hold of the believer, and He's determined what He will require. There's no arriving in this life. Our goal, our prize, and our glory lies with God, who calls us forward. Upward, actually, is the word Paul uses. So we must go hard after Christ, because we are so deficient, or as we sang today, we are so weak, so very weak. And who is our strength? Jesus is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We need to go on. That means we're not going to put it on cruise control in this life. We're not going to just coast. We're not going to just drift along with the flow and the crowd. We're going to press on. We're going to strive. We're going to reach. We're going to long. We're going to yearn. Those are great words that Paul uses here. To obtain the fullness of the intimacy of knowing Jesus our Lord. Why? Because He's already made me His own. You were bought at a price. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Paul's using athletic imagery here. We need to forget what's behind and press on and strive for. We can remember, think back to your elementary school days when the sports day, like a lot of schools are having sports days right now because it's June and the teachers need to keep them entertained for a few more weeks. So they throw in the sports days for a few days. And I can remember running in sports days. Oh, it was so good. I was never that fast, but it was nice to get a ribbon, you know, third place or second place. But my best buddy, Pete, always got first place. I could never beat him. And I would strive. I would attain. I want to break the tape first. And it just never happened for me. He always got first. I got second or third. But it was that striving. Fortunately, in the Christian life, there is no first, second, or third. We all win the prize. And I'm glad, because I was always second or third. I get to be first one day. But I just love this athletic imagery. And you can think about it with the Olympics coming up, and you can watch the 100-meter dash, and you see the guys right at the end. They're just giving it all they got and trying to push their chest forward, you know, get that last little bit of extra muscle in their muscles up here just to break the tape first. I guess they don't use tape anymore. They got the laser beam signals now so that they can tell who's going to cross first. But it's just great imagery that Paul uses. I think Paul ran the 100 meters. You know, when he was younger, he loved to run. He loves the athletic realm, and it's great imagery here. And I think we need to take that into our lives. Are we striving? Are we yearning? Are we straining? Are we longing? Those kind of words. Not going to negotiate about anything. We're just going to give her in this world right now, because Jesus has called us upward, going hard after God. It's a discipline. It's a self-denial, like an athlete. He says we need to forget what is before. Forget all that stuff. Any moral achievements, we need to forget about that. The old man, we need to kill him off. Forget about him. Get rid of those old passions and desires. Crucify the old man. And then straining towards what lies ahead, thinking about the new passions that Jesus wants to birth within us. Striving ahead. That's the way to go. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Pressing on. As Pastor Clint reminded us last week, we are in a race. We are in a race right now. And there are weights, there are sins to get over, but there is a goal, there's a prize, there's someone cheering us on, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is waiting for us at the finish line, and we will know him because we will see him face to face. We're in this race of life. I ask you, do you want to win? Can you taste victory? So we obtain the ultimate gain by forgetting and straining and pressing on. May God help us to do that in this week and the weeks and months and years ahead, as the grace that he gives us each day. God bless you.